Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. I was reminded this morning as I came in and talked with Janine Weeks of her prayers for me as I was preparing to preach this Sunday. And it just called to mind how important your prayers are for we who preach Sunday by Sunday. And I wanted to begin by saying thank you for praying for Stefan and I in particular as we preach and prepare week by week, that we would humbly come before God's Word, that we would work hard at understanding it, that we would teach it plainly and apply it helpfully. That your prayers make such a difference. So thank you, and I honor Janine Weeks for her prayers, as she mentioned them to me this morning. It's worth saying, as we are in the book of Jeremiah, which is written about 2,600 years ago, and so seems a long way away, and even Jesus 2,000 years ago seems a lot closer, but we can sometimes make this artificial distinction between Jesus and what's happening with God and his people in these texts. But it's worth remembering that in every one of these interactions between God and his people Israel, Jesus is there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God unchanging, unchanged over all eternity. He is there and part of these. And this is a revelation of who God is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself, that you are the Almighty God, that you are all-knowing, you are omnipotent, you are perfectly just, and you are full of mercy. We thank you that this is who you are, and that we may come to know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Please bless our study of your word this morning for your good purposes in us and through us. We ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see. If you can find a man, one man who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth. You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great and will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. A wolf from the desert shall devastate them. A leopard is watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped in the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. Strip away her branches, for they are not the Lord's. For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have been utterly treacherous to me, declares the Lord. They have spoken falsely to the Lord and have said, he will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my words in your mouth a fire, and this people wood, and the fire shall consume them. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with a sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. And when your people say, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? You shall say to them, as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. For wicked men have found among my people. They lurk like fowlers lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. Their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of evil. They judge not with justice. The cause of the fatherless to make it prosper, and they do not defend the rights of the needy. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? We'll talk about this passage under these three headings. The Almighty's search, the Almighty's dilemma, and the Almighty's resolve. First, then, the Almighty's search. Our opening verse recalls a scene from Genesis 18. God tells Abraham that he is going down to see whether the sin in Sodom is as grave as the outcry against it. And Abraham, if you remember, intercedes with God to spare the city of Sodom, if possible. The Lord agrees, if he finds even 10 that are righteous there, he will spare the city. But now here, shockingly, tragically, we are talking not of Sodom, but of Zion, of Jerusalem, of the home of the temple, the city of God. And Jeremiah is given the task to search and see if he can find a man, not even 10 men, but one who does justice and seeks truth. He is to run to and fro through the city, to take a careful census. He is to look and to take note. Immediately, the problem is noted in verse 2. There are some who say, "As the Lord lives," yet they swear falsely. In other words, this is a search for righteousness in the inner parts. This is not about those who check the box that says, "I am a follower of Yahweh." Jeremiah asks, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth?" Over the years, we hear various survey results estimating how many Christians there are in America today. God alone knows. He is the one from whom nothing can be hidden. He knows the number of hairs on each head. He knows our words before we speak them. He searches the heart and the mind and the spirit of man. We stand spiritually naked before him. Our hearts are stripped bare. And no words or squirming tactics can change that. Throughout the passage, we learn that the Almighty finds in his search what he finds. In verses 4 and 5, we see that the way of the Lord and his justice are not known by the poor or the great. Verse 5 concludes, "But they all alike have broken the yoke. They had burst their bonds," it says. You know what a yoke looks like? You ever seen a wooden yoke laying across the backs of a pair of oxen? How could you break a yoke like that? It takes a radical change of direction, a stubborn refusal to walk alongside the other oxen, to break the yoke and burst the bonds. This is the picture being given by Jeremiah. The Almighty would walk with them to lead them in justice and truth. But they would not have it. It's like a wild oxen bursting his bonds to go in another direction from God. In verses 7 and 8, Judah's idolatry is cited. Despite being well fed at home, think of a wonderful, warm domestic scene. Husband and wife and family, well fed at home. And yet they commit adultery. And yet they go astray. In the poetry here, they're found hewing up at the houses of false gods. They are compared to lusty stallions in heat, neighing for the false gods of neighboring peoples. The language of prostitutes and whores is strong. It's especially fitting because the false religions often use prostitutes to attract men by their basest instincts. And as an aside, notice the way that the religion of secular humanism today does the same. It offers men free sex, quote unquote, by teaching women to liberate themselves, quote unquote, from godly standards of modesty and purity. It liberates, quote-unquote, men of godly duties and teaches women to use their sexuality as power and currency. Women's beauty and innocence becomes a pawn in this mainstream contemporary idolatry. And men become addicted to sex like lusty stallions neighing for false gods of secular humanism. Is it not so? In verses 12 and 13, we find the prominent role played by the false prophets. They say that the Almighty will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall sword or famine. What damage is done by these false guides, by prophets who are blind to spiritual reality? They refuse to look out from the ramparts and see the approaching danger. They have no relationship with God who searches their hearts. They are intent on tickling ears. They are giving false assurances in the face of disaster. They reject and contradict God's word. They say that there are no consequences for rejecting God and his ways. Under the guidance of these false prophets, the people become foolish and senseless. That is how Jerusalem is described in verses 20 to 24, if you look there. Like the idols that they serve and the false prophets who guide them, the people have eyes but see not. They have ears but hear not. He diagnoses the heart of the issue in a question. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? There is an exasperation in this question. There is an incredulity. Is this to be believed? That you have no fear? That you do not tremble before me? Despite the fact that the Lord has set the boundaries of land and sea, they think the Almighty is nothing to fear. Their covenant God is the one who sustains the universe by his word of power, yet they fear him not. Judah have domesticated the Almighty God in their imagination. He is old. He is a permissive grandfather. He will always love them, and he would never demand too much, let alone discipline them or mete out punishment. When you are taught that this is who God is, you begin to figure that he probably doesn't even have the power or will to keep order. And so, in verse 23, he says, but this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God. The Almighty One gives rain in its seasons, but this is an afterthought. He has arranged the seasons year after year. He sets the course for the rain to come in autumn and spring so that there can be a harvest. There's no food unless God gives it. And yet, they have forgotten or become detached from these realities. They are drowned out by the harvest festivals of idolatrous religions. In verses 26 to 28, we find the wickedness of injustice among the people. The departure from God Almighty always leads to the abuse of men and women and children made in his image. Though through deceit and through cunning, some men are described here as fowlers. Not catching birds, but catching men. They trap and cage them. Think slavery. Think into indentured servitude. These days you might think of high interest loans and credit card debt. And through their cunning, these wicked men become great and rich. They have grown fat and sleek. Possessed by their wealth and power, they become callous. They do not concern themselves with the cause of the fatherless, nor do they defend the rights of the needy. Their greed enslaves men, and they lack compassion even for the plight of the least in Jerusalem. Verses 30 and 31 summarize the findings of the Almighty's search. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land, he says. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. When the heart of the people is laid bare before the Lord, it is appalling and horrible. From poor to great, from top to bottom, they have become corrupt. The leadership misrepresents the Lord. And verse 31 says, the people love to have it so. We do not live in Jerusalem around 600 BC. What does this have to say to us in Syracuse about 2,600 years later? The Almighty God has not changed from then to now. And human beings have not changed from then to now. And we could cite many, many parallels. We are reminded today that our hearts are laid bare before the Lord God Almighty, the one who made us. I want you to imagine for a moment if you were standing naked before your grandparents. Keep that image to yourself. But imagine that, suddenly appearing before your grandparents, completely naked. What would your instinct be at that moment? To cover up. Reverence, right? See some people, right? What if you were standing naked before God Almighty? What then? Our instinct to feel embarrassment or ashamed in front of our grandparents is profoundly revealing about us, and it's a right response. If we were standing before the Lord our God Almighty, how much more would we feel like covering up and diving to the ground in His presence? But our outward nakedness is nothing relative to our hearts. That may be described as deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Human beings in Jerusalem and Syracuse today, we prefer their own standards of weights and measures. But there is a universal standard. And it is according to the Lord Almighty's standard that we will be weighed and we will be measured. You can call the murder of unborn girls and boys in the womb reproductive rights, but it will never make it true. And God knows. You can cloak your greed in terms of the virtues of free enterprise, but you have done this to take advantage of the poor, and God knows it. There's no hiding it. Think of going into Home Depot or Lowe's and saying, give me a Schabschnackel of nails and 10 Corkle elephants of lumber. The quality needs to be 48 Junisempers. Just try ordering according to your own standards of weights and measures. It makes no sense. It is not acceptable because you have no authority. Now, if everyone makes up their own moral standards, it would be like living in a macabre Dr. Seuss book. And is that not how we sometimes feel these days? The Lord knows exactly what He expects of the creatures that He designed from the beginning, that are His own and made in His image, and to whom He gives life and breath and food and everything. And this is what Paul says in the New Testament, a sort of scan of human beings. You might turn with me there, Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The pure fear of the Lord knows that God's standard is perfect holiness, and that our hearts are laid bare before the eyes of the Lord. Every action, every thought, word, every inclination. And this being the case, it is inescapable. It is an inescapable fact that we fall short of this righteous standard. We are right, then, to feel embarrassed, ashamed, guilty before God. The fear of the Lord teaches that we are accountable to the Almighty. And anyone who teaches otherwise is a false guide, giving false assurances to people who are in grave danger of judgment. They remove the sign that says, this water is filled with sharks. They invite people into shark-infested water. But it should come as no surprise to us that most people in most societies in the history of the world love to have it so. There is no fear or trembling before God. They have become foolish and senseless. They have ears but do not hear, and eyes but do not see. And hence we see the ingratitude for God's blessings. We find the fashioning of little idols. We see the corruption of sexuality and greed and avarice of wicked men who exploit and entrap the poor for their own ends. And that leads us to the Almighty's dilemma, our second heading. In light of Jeremiah's spiritual census of Jerusalem, mindful of the findings of the Almighty's search, Jeremiah reflects upon the people's historical response in verse 3 of our passage. He says, "You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." You see, the Lord had already introduced instruments of correction. He had spanked them and rebuked them, so to speak. He had shown gracious forgiveness when they had repented, but the Almighty also allowed them to reap what they had sowed over the course of 800 years in the Promised Land. In the end, Jeremiah says, they refused to take correction. And now, in this generation, it is like their faces are chiseled stone, facing away from God. Their impenitent disposition has only hardened. What is the Lord to do? In verse 7, we are intended to feel the difficulty of the Almighty's dilemma. How can I pardon you? Think of the tragic Bible stories when fathers refused to deal with their sons' sins. Think of Eli and his sons at the time of Samuel the prophet. Think of King David with the rape of Tamar and the rebellion of Absalom within his own household. How much wickedness and disorder were sown in Israel because of Eli and David's unwillingness to deal justly. Sometimes parents reach a point with their children when they feel this dilemma. I have taught and disciplined, I have rebuked and shown grace, but this child's heart is harder than ever. And their behavior is destructive and poisonous to the whole household. What am I to do? God is the father of his people and the head of every family and people of the whole earth. Shall he not deal justly? This thought continues in verse 9. Shall I not punish them for these things? Declares the Lord God Almighty. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? You see, God cannot, as Pontius Pilate did, put on the pretense of saying, what is truth? He cannot wash his hands before the earth and say, I have no part of this. But it is interesting that the Lord Almighty communicates this to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah to his people, and to all who will listen to these words from then till now. The Almighty wants us to understand his position and responsibility, the dilemma that he faces. He cannot ignore rebellion, but if he exercised immediate justice, where would that leave us? Human beings have a complicated relationship with justice, don't we? When you get pulled over for speeding, do you want perfect justice? When we or a loved one get something wrong, we often do not want perfect justice. We want mercy. As someone has said, be careful when you demand complete and immediate justice from God, you might get some of it yourself. If human beings were to get what they deserve immediately, we would be in big trouble. For as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If we were to receive from the Lord's hand exactly what we deserve, it would not be a pretty picture. Does this mean that we should not desire justice? No. It is good and right that we desire justice. And perhaps when we are pulled over for speeding, we should desire that we get justice. We recognize that God's justice is righteousness displayed. There is glory in true justice. And God uses human beings to express his judgment within the drama of history and society. As Paul says in Romans 13:4, that the ruler is God's servant for good, an agent of retribution to the wrongdoer. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:14, human government is instituted by God to punish the wrongdoing and to reward good behavior. So we can rejoice when justice is done, even in a fallen world, even by imperfect instruments. And we have a responsibility to express true justice when we have authority. The gospel's offer of grace does not supplant the need for justice in this age or in the final sense. But God wants us to comprehend the divine dilemma for the one whose nature is perfect in justice and therefore must exact punishment on those who do evil and refuse to repent. How can the Almighty pardon? He must punish, even when he remains committed to his people in a covenant relationship. Unless we make the mistake of separating God's love from his justice, verse 9 says, "Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" He repeats this again in verse 29. So twice he says, "Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" In other words, human rejection and rebellion against God that takes the form of pride and wickedness is not an impersonal thing with God. He does not use the language of children and parents or marriage for nothing. When children rebel against their parents or a spouse commits adultery, it is a deeply personal thing. Why? Because there's such a deep love involved. To speak of God's justice as mere accounting on a slate would be to ignore what God says about himself. He is a jealous God. His love is big. His love is powerful. And there are ramifications for that in every way, including his zeal to punish the wicked. His justice against the wicked expresses his love for those who are oppressed by the wicked. His punishment is kindness towards all who might learn by observing. Is this just an Old Testament God? Romans 12:19 says, "Vengeance is mine. I shall repay, saith the Lord." The Almighty cannot and will not abdicate his throne of judgment. He is the proper authority, and by his nature, he will not look the other way. He will do justice. He will do it with all wisdom and might. But what then is the Almighty's dilemma? How do I keep my word of covenant, eternal covenant love, to this people when they deserve severe punishment, when they deserve to be abandoned completely? And that brings us to the Almighty's resolve, our third heading. The Almighty's resolve is woven through the passage. In verse 6, he likens the Babylonians to a lion, a wolf, and a leopard. God's people are not safe to leave their cities. They are confined to their cities by the dangerous predators roaming the countryside. Verse 12 compares Judah to a vineyard, doomed to be stripped of its branches. Verse 13 speaks of the false prophets, the disaster they refuse to prophesy will come upon them like a wind. They are caught up in the wind and blown away. Verses 14 and 15 describe the way that Jeremiah's message is like words of fire that kindle a people who have become seasoned for consuming fire. His words are a spark, and Babylon is the bellows blowing through the land. And verses 15 to 17 describe these bellows, the nation that the Lord is bringing. It's like some of those movies, a vision of an alien species against which the earth is powerless to defend itself. They are formidable in every sense, enduring and ancient. The fear comes out in the fact that you can't understand their language. They're different. You don't know what they're saying. Their quivers are a doorway to the tomb, he says. Their warriors are mighty. They are omnivorous, consuming harvests and possessions. And sons and daughters, nothing, not even the fortified cities, can withstand the alien invasion. It's a frightening picture, sobering picture. But the Almighty's resolve reflects the Almighty's dilemma. There was a hint of it in verse 10. Go up through her vine rows and destroy, but make not a full end. It is spelled out more fully in verses 18 and 19. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you. There will be a remnant, and that remnant will be asked by the next generation, why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? The Lord's resolve is grave and sobering, but he will not make an end to his people. Those who are spared are given the answer to their children's painful inquiry, why? Why are we here? Why has God done this to us? As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in the land, so you shall serve foreigners in the land that is not yours. This is the first time in these chapters that God has proclaimed his verdict of exile. There is a lesson of God's justice and mercy to be learned by the remnant and passed along faithfully to the next generation and to the next and to the next, that it may never be forgotten. Our passage reveals the Almighty God who is omniscient. He knows all. He is omnipotent. He can do all. He does justly, and he loves mercy. So Judah is to be like him in character and walk humbly before him in the fear of the Lord. As the last prophet after the Babylonian exile will say, he has told thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. If you are not a follower of Jesus here today, let me say this. The Christian message is that Jesus is the incarnation of the same God. He is the appointed judge of all the earth, and he is returning to come and judge. Nothing is hidden that will not be revealed on that day. In Jesus, we see God. We see that he knows what is in the mind and the hearts of those around him. We see his love for justice and mercy in his teaching and in his miracles. Because he knows the sinful heart of mankind, his message is this: repent and come follow me. If we follow Jesus through the gospel accounts, you see he leads us to the cross. This is God's final solution to the Almighty's dilemma. How can I pardon? How can I pardon? In Jesus, God has resolved to pour out his judgment that we deserve upon his own Son. That the only one who could meet God's perfect standard of righteousness should willingly give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. When the Almighty says to Judah, "How can I pardon you?" he is asking the question that is most central to our existence. How can the guilty be reconciled to a perfect and holy God? How can he remain perfectly just and keep his covenant of love with Israel and bless all the nations through them? Jesus on the cross is the answer. Jesus resurrected is the answer. Jesus coming again is the answer. Our passage ends with the arresting question. Do you see it there at the very end? But what will you do when the end comes? The rhetorical power is this: nothing. That is what they can do. That is what Jerusalem and Judah can do in the face of this coming disaster. In the case of God's judgment, nothing. What can you do when the end comes? There's nothing you can do to stop it or resist it. It is this question that faces each person. What will we do when God's judgment is upon us? When God's righteous Son returns to judge? In this era of history, praise the Lord. He has revealed his solution. To every human being, life and death, mercy, righteous judgment. The Almighty is glorified in his justice and in his mercy. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 33:11 says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that instructs us, that purifies us because it is truth, that reveals who you are and who we are. And Father, help us, as you have shown us who we are, not to forget. Father, where we need to repent, where we are walking in sin, if we do not know you yet, help us to seek you, to find life and not death. And we thank you that there is life, abundant and free, in Jesus' name. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.